The topic on these five Sunday mornings has been Jesus and the Resurrection. We've tried to see together, not least because the resurrection is being denied in high places today in the church, we have tried to see that according to the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was historical. It happened on the third day. It was physical. The buried body of Jesus was raised and transformed into something new and glorious. And it was public, because the risen Lord was seen and heard and touched. We've gone beyond those facts to consider the theological significance of the resurrection and see how widespread that is in relation to Christ himself, in relation to us, and also in relation to the whole of humankind. In relation to Jesus Christ, the resurrection reversed the human verdict which had been passed upon him. The apostle said again and again, "You killed him, God raised him." God reversed the verdict. And again in relation to Jesus Christ, the resurrection vindicated Jesus as God's Son and our Savior. The resurrection has a great deal to say about Jesus Christ. But then in the next place, in relation to us, the resurrection demonstrated the power of God that is available for you and me today, both to invigorate our mortal flesh today, so that the life of Jesus is manifest in our mortal bodies today, and also on the last day to transform our bodies into a body like his. And not only to transform our bodies, but to transform the whole universe. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The universe is going to be regenerated. Well, there are tremendous truths on which we've been meditating these last four Sundays. Now today we're going to look at the resurrection, not in relation to Christ, not in relation to us, so much as in relation to the whole of humankind, all men and women throughout the world. The resurrection reveals Jesus Christ as the universal or cosmic Lord, to whom every knee without exception shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We're going to think together about the universality of Jesus Christ as the cosmic Lord. Before we look at the text, I have this point which I think is not unimportant to make, and that is that the New Testament does not separate the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus as much as we do. Oh, to be sure, historically they were separate. 40 days separated the resurrection from the ascension. And Luke tells the story of the ascension twice. But although historically they were separated by 40 days, theologically they are one. The resurrection as a transition, anticipating the ascension, and the ascension and the session of Jesus at the right hand of God, presupposing the resurrection that had already taken place. So the resurrection and the ascension are two aspects of the same thing, two stages in the supreme exaltation of Jesus over sin and death and the powers of darkness. So with that introduction, turn with me, if you kindly will, in your Bibles, to page in the New Testament section, page 185. Philippians chapter 2. And I would like to read to you again verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, that is because of his self-humiliation, therefore God also has highly exalted him. It's one word in the Greek. God has super exalted him, hyper exalted him. It's a verb that Paul himself coined. God has super-exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name, that is the rank or dignity, that is above every other name, to the end that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will notice that neither the resurrection nor the ascension are mentioned in that verse. What is mentioned is the exaltation of Jesus. But those two historical events are parts of, together, this supreme exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And these verses speak, as I want to ask you to consider with me this morning, they speak to three subjects, three situations: worship, mission, and judgment. And firstly, they have something to tell us about the worship of God. Whenever you refer to the bowed knee or the confessing tongue, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess, you are talking about worship. The worship of the church, bowing the knee to Jesus, confessing his lordship with the tongue, as we have done in psalms and hymns and prayers and in the creed today. Indeed, the exaltation of Jesus was with a view to the worship of Jesus. Look again at my text. God super exalted Jesus and gave him the name above every name. Why? In order that, at this supreme name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So in exalting Jesus, God gave him the highest honor that it was possible to give him, and God honored Jesus in order that we should honor him too. God did not honor him in order that he might remain the only person to honor Jesus. He honored him in order that we should follow his example and give to him the highest honor ourselves. Two details are noteworthy with regard to that. One is that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's the Greek word kurios. We probably all know that. In itself, the word kurios is very innocuous. It has a wide range of meanings. It can mean simply sir, so that when Mary Magdalene talked to him in the garden after the resurrection, thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Tell me, sir, if you have taken him away," and sir is kurios. Kurios can mean quite a humble word, meaning only a polite form of address. But it doesn't mean that here. Because in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, written 200 years before Christ, it is this word kurios that replaces the Hebrew word Yahweh, the sacred name of God, Jehovah. So rather than attempt to translate, or even for that matter transliterate, the sacred word, the authors of the Septuagint replaced Yahweh with Hercurios, the Lord. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, Hercurios stands for the divine name Yahweh. Paul knew that. The early Christians knew that. When they transferred to Jesus the divine title Hercurios, they knew what they were doing. They were deliberately calling him Yahweh, God. But then there is another noteworthy detail here that June pointed out and was clear from our two lessons, and that is that Paul, or maybe the Christian hymn writer that Paul is quoting, we don't know if it's original or a fragment of a hymn, but either way, he is transferring to Jesus a text from the Old Testament that applied to God. But in Isaiah 45, verse 22, Yahweh from his throne says to him, I swear that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. To me. It's a God test. Knowing that, Paul, or the Christian hymn writer, takes it out of Isaiah 45, where it applies to Yahweh, and reapplies it to Jesus. And says, if Yahweh said every knee shall bow to me, now he's exhorted Jesus that every knee shall bow to him. Thus Paul, or the Christian hymn writer, transferred to Jesus both a God title, a kurios, and a God text. But there is something even more than that. In applying these things to Jesus, Paul was not taking them away from God the Father. In honoring Jesus, he was not dishonoring God. Paul was not suggesting that, well, having honored Yahweh in Old Testament days, now we'll transfer our loyalty and allegiance to Jesus in New Testament days. He wasn't saying that at all. What he was saying is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah, he is God, and therefore, in order to worship Yahweh, we must worship Jesus. To worship Jesus is to worship God. It is not to withdraw worship from God. That's clear from the little phrase at the end of the verse that many people miss, the last phrase of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever noticed that? Ever thought about its implication? That every knee shall bow to Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. How is it to the glory of God the Father that we should give glory to Jesus? Because you cannot do one without the other. That is the answer. When Jesus Christ is worshipped and glorified, God the Father is worshipped and glorified. Indeed, since God exalted Jesus to the highest honor, the only way to worship the Father is to worship the Son whom he has exalted. To withhold worship from the Son on the ground that it dishonors the Father is sheer muddle-headedness. The opposite is the truth. In order to worship the Father, we must worship the Son, because the Father has exalted the Son and given him this supreme place at his right hand. To refuse to worship the Son is to dishonor the Father. John says this very plainly in his first letter, 1 John 2:23. He says, nobody who denies the Son has the Father. Whereas he who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now you know, don't you, about that disastrous book that was published a few years ago called The Myth of God Incarnate, which denies the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Some of us on a certain occasion had the opportunity to meet four of the seven contributors in order to have a day of debate and confrontation. And during the lunch break, I asked one of them, whose name you would know if I were to mention it, which I think it would not be appropriate to do, I said to him, calling him by his Christian name, I said, do you ever worship Jesus? And immediately he said, oh no, I don't. Now I have no hesitation in saying, as I said to him then you are not a Christian. Nobody who refuses to worship Jesus is a Christian. To refuse to give honor to the one whom God has honored is to dishonor God. To dishonor Jesus is to dishonor God. You see, it has great importance for worship, this text. Then, secondly, it has great importance for mission. We turn from the worship of God to the mission of God. Our text this morning is a key missionary text. the supreme exaltation of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to say about mission. In fact, three things, if you can concentrate with me. A, the supreme exaltation of Jesus gives us a missionary mandate. It gives us a reason for mission. Now, I know very well, I think I know as well as anybody here, that the concept of mission is extremely distasteful to many people. It is abhorrent to many people today that we should presume to preach Jesus throughout the world and try to convert people from their own religion to put their trust in Jesus Christ. You can't do that, people say today. That's quite incompatible with broad-minded tolerance, which is the great vogue nowadays. Rapid travel, of course, has led to the pluralization of most societies, and in many countries today, Christians and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Marxists and many others behind are living side by side. And as a result of that, in consequence of that, it is very good that we know more about these other religions and should increase in our respect for the adherence of other religions. That kind of tolerance of spirit is, of course, good. But it's not good when tolerance is a cover for syncretism, that is to say, for a kind of mishmash of religions, for saying that, of course, no religion has any monopoly of the truth. What we want to do is to take bits and pieces from them all and compose them into a kind of religious cocktail. And that is what people are trying to do. Now, if by tolerance you mean syncretism, then that is a wrong kind of tolerance. No, God has exalted Jesus above every name that is named. The name of Jesus Christ is above the name of the Buddha and of Confucius and of Muhammad and of Karl Marx and all that. God has given him a name above every other name in order that every knee should bow to him. That is every Buddhist knee and every Hindu knee and every Marxist knee and every Zoroastrian knee, and every knee should bow to Jesus. That is our missionary mandate. We cannot leave people alone worshipping some other name, following some other name. There is no other name but the name of Jesus to be worshipped. That's our missionary mandate. And if God has honored him, we must honor him too. But then B, the supreme exaltation of Jesus gives us a missionary incentive. We've already seen God has exalted Jesus in order to give him honor. God wanted to honor Jesus Christ. Now, if God wants to honor Jesus Christ, don't you think we should want to honor him too? How can we believe in a God who wants to honor Jesus and not want to honor him ourselves? We should desire to honor him, not only by worshipping him ourselves, but by desiring that everybody else should worship him too. If Jesus deserves the worship of any, he deserves the worship of all. His unique honor brings with it a universal homage. Uniqueness and universality belong together. Now sometimes, I don't know if you know this, this is expressed in the Bible in terms of jealousy. Jealousy for the glory of Jesus. Now people often find it difficult when it says in the Bible, the Lord our God is a jealous God. And they say, how can you call God jealous when jealousy is such a horrid thing? Well, let's think about that together. Jealousy is a resentment of rivals. And whether jealousy is a good thing or not depends on whether the rival has any business to be there. If, for example, in the recent Olympics, there was some athlete who was jealous of another athlete for outshining him in one of the sports in the Olympics, then, of course, that jealousy was sinful. because he or she had no right to any exclusivity in athletic prowess. And rivalry is perfectly all right on the athletic field. But supposing it's not athletics but a marriage, when a man and a woman have taken each other, forsaking all other, and a promise to be loyal and loving to one another for the rest of their lives. And then supposing a third party begins to intrude into the marriage, then the couple are right to be jealous, because they have a right to the exclusive marriage loyalty of the other. So whether jealousy is good or bad depends on whether the rival has any right to be there. Okay, well, if Jesus Christ has been given by God the supreme place of honor and dignity and renown in the universe, then are we not jealous for him? He has a right to that honor. Nobody else has that right. God has exalted him because nobody else deserves to be exalted. Therefore, we are right to be jealous for any intrusion into the unique homage that is due to Jesus. That was the missionary incentive for Paul. Paul says in Romans 1:5 that he wants to bring all the nations to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Because his name is above every name, it is for the sake of that name that he wanted the nations to come and worship. The early Christians did the same. In the third letter of John, verse 7, we read that these early Christian missionaries went out for the sake of the name. They were not even told in that text whose name it is. It's just the name with a capital N, the name that is above every name. For that name, that it might be covered with honor and glory, the early Christians went out on their mission. So there is a missionary mandate, there is a missionary incentive, and see, there is a missionary confidence. How can missionaries have any confidence that their mission is worthwhile, that it's going to be crowned by success, that anybody's going to respond to their message? What is the ground of their confidence? The answer is the supreme exaltation of Jesus. We have that in Matthew 28, verse 18, when the risen Lord said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." What a claim to make. Because of the resurrection and in anticipation of the ascension, Jesus said, "All authority is mine." And because of that authority, he had the right to send the church to win the nations. "Go," he said. "All authority is mine, so I send you. Make disciples of all the nations." But Jesus doesn't only claim authority over the church. He claims authority over the nations. "All authority is mine, so go and make disciples of the nations, because I am their Lord." In the Old Testament, you know, there was no actual going out by Israel in mission to the nations. In the Old Testament, there was only a recognition that in the Messianic age, the nations would flow like rivers to Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, that centripetal missionary vision is replaced by a centrifugal missionary vocation. We are not now to wait for the nations to come. We are to go out to bring them in. And more than that, the universal authority of Jesus is not only over the church and the nations, it's over the principalities and powers as well, which bind and blind the nations. This fact is the only possible ground of confidence that the nations can ever be set free from their satanic bondage and brought to worship Jesus. Missionaries are conscious of a power struggle in which they are engaged, and they hope to see people rescued from the bondage of Satan and brought to bow the knee to Jesus. is that Jesus has conquered the powers of evil. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God with the principalities of powers of evil under his feet. All authority is his, even over the principalities and powers. It's that gives us missionary confidence. Prayer for missions and preaching the gospel is entering into the victory of Jesus. So you see how important our text is. The supreme exaltation of Jesus supplies a missionary mandate, a missionary incentive, and a missionary confidence. Now we turn, thirdly, just for a minute or two before I conclude, to the judgment of God. We thought of the worship and the mission, and now the judgment. My text presupposes that the purpose of God is that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So we pray that every knee may bow and every tongue confess. And we proclaim the gospel with confidence that there are people who will bow the knee and confess with their tongue. But we cannot coerce anybody and say they must, because we're living in the age of opportunity and freedom, in which people are free to accept or to reject the gospel. But that period of freedom has a time limit. One day it will be over. One day Jesus Christ is going to appear in the fullness of his magnificence. And every eye is going to see him, including those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth are going to mourn on account of him if they have not surrendered to him. And on that day, every knee will bow to Jesus. And every tongue will confess him, Lord. That's not universal salvation, but it's a universal recognition of the Lordship of Jesus by his own people, with an increase of the enraptured devotion, and by those who have rejected him as well. His rejectors will acknowledge, confess that he is Lord grudgingly and in despair. I want to say, I venture to say to anybody in church this morning who is not a Christian and you've not yet bowed the knee to Jesus or confessed that he's Lord, you're going to. Everybody is going to one day. Why not do it voluntarily now before you have to do it compulsorily then? Why not bring to Jesus the honor that is due to his name? Why hold out any longer in pride and obstinacy? Why not capitulate to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? The day is coming, in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, when God will put all his enemies under his feet, including you and me, if we are still his enemies. Well, it's time to sum up what we tried to learn and conclude. The historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was both the means and the pledge of his supreme exaltation. Having humbled himself to the deepest depths on the cross, he was exalted to the highest heights in heaven. And every conceivable dignity and honor and renown and rank and eminence and power and authority have been showered and lavished upon Jesus Christ. No honor has been denied him. No name can begin to compare with him. He is preeminent, without rival or partner or peer. His glory surpasses and eclipses all other. That's what we've tried to see. Now, what's the conclusion? Just this, that a vision of the preeminent and glorified Jesus is indispensable to Christian living. It's only when we've got a glimpse of it that we're ready for the corollary. And the corollary is the universal homage that is due to Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. When you've glimpsed it, then comes the corollary. That means our knees and our tongues. You know, I tell you frankly that the danger of a series on the resurrection like this one is that it should remain mere theology. The resurrection vindicated Jesus Christ as God and Savior. The resurrection displayed the greatness of his power. The resurrection announced the beginning of the new creation. But it can still fail to touch our lives. And the greatest challenge of the resurrection is that it speaks of the supreme exaltation of Jesus and challenges us to acknowledge his lordship. Let me ask you just plainly, is Jesus your Lord? Don't wriggle, answer. Is he your Lord? It's just sheer hypocrisy to call him our Lord and come to church if he isn't Lord in every part of our being. Are we presuming to deny access to some territory in our lives and barricade it against him who is Lord and owns it? Are we presuming to say to him, keep out, no interference, trespassers will be prosecuted? But Jesus is Lord, every part of life is his. How dare we not bow the knee and confess with our tongue that he is Lord? We cannot confess his lordship and deny him sovereignty over our lives. But it's not only our tongues and lips, it's other people's knees and tongues as well. The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus should give us a global perspective. There is no excuse any longer for narrow-minded parochialism, for being preoccupied in my own little universe and even that of my own little church. Once we've caught a glimpse of Jesus on the throne, their narrow-mindedness appears the obscene thing that it is. We refuse to allow Christianity to be reduced to one chapter in a book on the religions of the world. How could we ever do such a thing when you've seen him on the throne? Jesus Christ is unrivaled, unique, fearless, incomparable. Every tongue, every knee. So the final challenge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, with which I leave you and myself, is that it commits us to both a personal and a global homage. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment of silent worship of Jesus Christ, in imagination, if not physically, bowing the knee to him, and if not out loud, then silently confessing that he is Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? We worship you, Lord Jesus, for your glorious resurrection and ascension, for your exaltation to the Father's right hand, in order that every knee should bow to you and every tongue confess you, Lord. Forgive us for times we've dared to disobey you. Forgive us for our narrow-mindedness. And grant that that vision of your supreme, preeminent lordship may inspire our Christian obedience and our Christian mission for the rest of our lives. For the glory of your great and unique name. Amen.